So in probably 4 minutes at the top of the hour, we'll be continuing our look into the text of Ecclesiastes tonight. We'll be narrowing into chapter 5, verses 1 through 9, breaking out the text, deciding and determining from our perspective what some of the good understanding and application that can be drawn from there. A couple things before we begin to begin. We'll try our very best to pay attention to the comments that come up in the chat and address them as they appear. But before we do anything else, Michael, how are you doing?
Fantastic. I'm so glad to be home. The work days were long this week. I was glad to get home and get some rest tonight. Looking forward to tonight.
I'm always excited to have this midweek study. It's good for me. I know it's good for the congregation at Eastside and all those who are able to come and be part of it. Hopefully it's good for you too. Michael, I think it's your turn for a highly insightful question process that we've kind of settled into as everyone takes their virtual seats for the study. So what you got? I'm ready to go. My brain is as good as it's going to get right now.
All right, so you know how I like to do this. I'm going to answer first because I'm going to give you a little bit of time to think because I want a real good answer. I don't
You're
want
so
a on-the-spot answer. So this study has made me think about a few things. And last week when we're finishing up talking about balance of are we enjoying the fruits of our labor or are we just working to be working and it just being vanity and striving for the wind, I've been asking myself, have I started balancing that correctly? In 2009, I drafted a bucket list on Facebook, a little note. And I went back and looked to see how many of those things I check off. Well, there's a whole bunch of them ain't been even attempted or looked at. And they're fun things, good things. So I'm thinking in the next year, if I could check one of those off, which one would it be? So that's your question. In the next year, what kind of bucket list item would you like to check off? I looked at my list and I had a fishing trip on my bucket list with all the guys in my family. They all like to have fun. They all like to fish. I need to make that happen. I need to have some fun and relax a little bit every now and then. So Philip, if you've got a bucket list item that you could take a break and enjoy the fruits of your labor and relax a little bit, what bucket list item do you think you could check off?
That's tough because there's some big items I'd love to do, but I know that aren't timely. I'd love to do this, love to do that, but they're not the right time for us to do that. If we're going small bucket list items, I'd like to go somewhere and not worry about some of the things we've been worrying about lately and make decisions to go on a vacation somewhere on the basis of assumed risk. You can go blind. That's not who I am. But it'd be nice not to worry about some of those things. That's just maybe a side temporary thing. So I'm going to have to say that's a difficult question because there's too many choices.
Okay.
But I would say that actually on a practical bucket list, this is actually like a thing that's really important to me. I want to get my weight goal achieved. And so it's not like super fun. But I know that it would impact a whole lot of the rest of everything I do, even how I preach, to continue to progress towards a healthier weight, a lot more lean. It's not that I'm carrying around thousands of extra pounds or anything like that. It's just I know that the increased energy levels and the health benefits from it, especially as my body gets into the second phase of life, would benefit from it. So I would have a very practical goal.
Mine's more fun. Yours okay. Is better.
And certainly there are certain places I'd love to run in my canoe. And so that's probably another thing, but those are second tier things. First tier is continue to get that health goal under wraps, making headway. Let's keep at it, but making headway through the entire COVID experience. It's about time now, though. Maybe we other folks can think about how they might answer that same question. But right now, it's time for our official Bible study start. And so we're going to be looking at the text of Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 all the way through verse 9, and trying to do our best to grapple with wisdom and proper behavior in light of our dealings with Jehovah Elohim, God. Like, how do we approach God in a way that reflects his wisdom and demonstrates a desire to have a proper relationship with him? Before we get to the study, though, Michael, if you would lead us in a prayer to start our conversation, and I'll finish us off with prayer at the end.
All right, let's pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the day we had and the time we have tonight to study a portion of your word. We're thankful for those that are listening and participating with us. We pray that you'll be with us tonight, that we'll be able to take these words of wisdom and apply them to our lives, strengthen them in our service to you. We pray that you'll be with the nation as it deals with this pandemic and the world over. We pray that you'll be with those that we know and love dear that are dealing with this. We give thanks most of all for that hope of a home in heaven. In Jesus who died for our sins, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, so we're probably going to break it down into about three reading sections to make it agreeable to everybody. A couple quick notes and comments. Alta and the Olden Camps, good to have you in the study. We'll try to continue to do our best to make note of folks who drop into the study and the questions or comments that you might have as we walk through the text. But Michael, if you would, why don't you start off and just read verses. Actually, hold off 1 second. There's a story I want to tell. I didn't know if I wanted to go through this. I'd say that's much a story, but it kind of sets the stage for things. And as we've identified already, this section of the text talks about our behavior, our wisdom, as we deal with God. And I'm going to pull some out of the news again. Last week or a couple of weeks, we talked about examples from literature. But the prophets, particularly the 12, although Isaiah does this too, they condemn oppressive behavior, whether it comes from kings or neighbors. And it's something that takes place in every culture, in every setting, even our own. Things like robbery and injustice, unfair taxes, economic or cultural systems that are designed to make it impossible for a person to make their station or situation better. That's not a 21st century thing. That's an every century thing. It's counter to the biblical ideals that God teaches. And so you may have bad culture, but God gave good theology and good doctrine to try to pull people out of it. Recently, in the New York Times, there was a report done through the World Bank and the United Nations. It estimated that $20 to $40 billion a year are stolen from developing countries through bribery, misappropriation, and corruption. That's about 15 to maybe 30% of benevolent generosity or cultural influence to the developing world. Greed is transcultural, transhistorical, and it's likely one that really kind of reflects the crooked and broken world that the Koheleth, the preacher, talks about back in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 15, where he says, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. But it's imperative, super important, that God's people, in our service to others, behave, talk, and act in a way that demonstrates the opposite of that brokenness. That we live in a way that shows integrity without respect to the standard culture of the day. It's essential then for us to bring wisdom and the forces of God's kingdom to assault those palaces and those embankments and those fortresses and tear them down so that everybody knows that God's people who are seeking a heavenly home are really that much different than the way of the status quo. That's kind of a thing that I think helps us set the tone for a study like this. Michael, why don't you start again if you're ready, unless you have special comments, and go ahead and read verses 1 through 3.
All right. Chapter 5, verse 1. Guard your steps as you go down to the house of God, and draw near to listen rather than offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know the evil they are doing. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words.
So if you start kind of paying attention to some parts of this, there's a couple of things that we want to reemphasize as we step into this section of the text. Item number one is to acknowledge, like we've already talked about, that these issues that are being discussed here in the text really span history and span cultures. Jew, Greek, Roman, Gentile, American, European, it doesn't matter. It's a thing that exists in all places. It goes beyond cultures too. And so when we open up the text and begin to look at this a little more closely, the Keholeth of the preacher says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near, to listen is better than offer the sacrifice of fools. I saw a little image recently that was making the same point. It says, knowledge speaks, but wisdom listens. And it makes a play off the same concept. And another way that I remember reading this in an old sermon outline, which used to be a regular thing. I'd kind of catch these old outlines. And it renders it a little bit different. It says, guard your foot. It says the idea then is to keep one's foot out of your mouth. That's the way to think about it. Guard your foot from being in your mouth. Because that's the context of what happens next. To draw near to listen is better than offer the sacrifice of fools. For they don't even know that they're doing evil. It's also similar to some of the things that take place in the text of Judges. We have rash vows, but it's not limited to Judges. You see it in the Kings. You see it in David's rash behavior, even when sin is being pointed out in his life. What else do you see here in verses 1, and then we'll go to verses 2 and 3 in a second, but anything important there?
Yeah, verse 1, guard your steps. I need to watch what I'm doing. I'm not just guard your steps as you go to the house of God. We can't say, hey, I went to church. I checked off a box. In your notes that you had earlier, you mentioned 1 Samuel 15:22, and I'll read part of that verse. It says, better to obey than to sacrifice. When I'm serving the Lord, I need to watch what I'm doing. This is an admonishment here that Michael, pay attention to your actions. Make sure you're listening and watch what you're doing. This is the verse I need to pause on.
Yeah, I think especially if you kind of keep walking through the rest of the text, like verse 2, verse 3, and then it repeats itself. Do not be rash, or be not rash with your mouth, lest your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. It's not even just about vows. It's the overall behavior you have towards Jehovah. And then we talked about the repeat idea in verses 3 and 7. And the Proverbs make mention of a lot of this same attitude, the dreamer. It's actually a little dig at times that plays off of a core of behavior. And so there's two contrasts or two settings in this mini proverb here, verse 3a and 3b, and then verse 7a and 7b of 7b and c. And so what it says, for a dream comes with much business, or Some translations render the text, a dream comes when there are many cares, or when a dream comes with much work or concern. Some of this picture to me kind of comes this way, in the sense of, as the thing that you dream about gets bigger and bigger, but you never accomplish it, it's folly. Like, you just have this big, huge thing that you say, I'm going to go do this thing, and you talk about how you're going to do it, and you explain how you're going to do it. That's one edge of it. There's a small, tiny edge that's also kind of helps us understand a little bit deeper as well, in that the bigger a thing is, the more it takes to make the thing run. And so there are many worries and works to keep that big dream alive. And they're not going to be fueled by speech. I can't pontificate a person to work. I can't, you know, because I gave a great speech and I said a whole lot of great things, then fix cancer or fix diabetes. It doesn't work that way. But how often do we behave that way? Where we allow our mouths to do much more of the work than our hearts. And as someone who is very aware that I am a talker, like, yeah, you give me a mile, I'll talk to you until you fall asleep. This is a passage that for me is one of the ones that can easily just slice down right to the core of me. Because I'm a talker. Like, I like to talk. I got words. I like words. What about you, Mike?
Well, you know, this is one of the verses when we talk about, I wasn't real sure about how I looked at this verse. And when I look at it, for the dream comes through much effort. I'm not sure if I'm applying this right, but you can either do or you can talk. If you've got something to do, it's going to take much effort. Some people just talk and talk and talk about what they're doing, and there's emptiness in their words, and they never get anything done. You know, I'm always looking at these verses and going, how does it apply to me? I need to ask myself, am I one of those people that just talks and talks and never does? Or do I watch my steps and put in effort? Also, verse 2 there, do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. I need to make sure when I bow my head in prayer, there's some thought to it. Realize what I'm doing. And I think we're going to get to fear God a little bit later, but always be reverent to Him. For He is God. I don't need to do that hastily. Watch my words, watch my steps, and quite frankly, just be careful.
Hey, think about it. The text continues. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 4 through verse 7. And there it reads in the ESV this way. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying Him, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. And so we'll get to verse 7 in a second. But verses 4, 5, and 6 really lay out a couple of key principles that are structurally built into the relationship between Israel and God. The idea of a free will offering goes back to Deuteronomy 23, verses 21 through 23. It's not required. But once committed, you are committed. Like, there's 100% expectation of finishing the cycle. And across the board, the illustration of the faithful is that when God asks, they do. And so there's a level of commitment that's expected there. It's very similar, again, to that same language in Deuteronomy 23. There's a real good parallel there. I also want to make note of one thing. In this middle section of Ecclesiastes, remember it began where God is not very present in the text. Gradually, we're beginning to see the Koheleth, the preacher, the person who is behind the pen, to become more interactive in the relationship that he has with God and the way that he writes about it. And there's that sense of, look, if you make the vow, you better be willing to fulfill the vow. What do you think about that? And, Michael, also the seventh verse, which kind of closes off this section.
Well, ending my last comment when I said, quite frankly, be careful, that's a perfect segue into verse four. Because when you make a vow, not only are we to pay this vow, the text has a powerful statement here to me that says, don't be late in paying it. You know, do what you said. It's a serious offense. Don't make excuses when we look down. God doesn't want to hear, we said this by accident. Pay your vow and don't be late.
Yeah, and I think also we get to verse 7 when it says, but God is the one you must fear. If you're a Bible connector and you like put ideas together, there's no doubt that this ties to the closing refrains of Ecclesiastes. It ties to the general tone of the Decalogue when Jehovah is booming out this plan of you shall have no other gods before me. To him, you know, that whole focus turns. With the initial idea of it that's found in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 3, where the Koheleth asks this question, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? It's all in reference to God being there now. He's starting to see all of that. Like, your toil isn't done alone under the sun. God's the one who is going to be the key component for you as you work through. And I will suggest also that this right here, this section, verses 4 through 7, is a commentary on religious action without religious conviction. And I think in this section, that's partially what he is kind of slapping around, is that, look, you got to take God seriously, just in the same way as we might take a parent seriously or lawful law enforcement seriously, when we're convinced that, hey, Dad means it when he says, Mom means it when she says he's going to get the spoon. Mama's grabbing the spoon. It's not good. It's about to go down.
Sorry, you ready?
Well, I'm good.
Okay, all right. When I think about that last part, after we see 4, 5, 6, rather fear God, clearly somebody who makes a vow and doesn't keep it and then wants to make excuses and not see that it's a serious offense, they've forgotten they need to fear God. We see all throughout the scripture, we're reminded he is God and to fear him. Maybe myself, maybe our society, maybe sometimes we let that slip away a little too much. We need to always make sure that's in our mind, that he is God. I need to be fearful of my behavior towards him.
Yeah, and then this is where the text kind of makes one more step, and it helps us begin to see my earlier comments in focus. Michael, if you want to read verses 8 and 9 for us, this is where right now in this context, the Koheleth, the preacher here, is kind of summing things up.
All right, verse 8. If you see oppression of the poor and the denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight. For the one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. After all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land.
That last verse there is a bit of a pill to swallow at times, because you think, wait a minute, I don't like bad kings. I don't like bad leaders.
Right.
Like at all. Like, and I'll just be plain here. I try to think through things in a non-political partisan way. I try really hard to do that for my own good. And that leaves me at times with looking at a person and thinking about their moral structure as to their fitness for office. That's a really hard thing to do if you don't know a person. It's really hard to do when all of it you know about a person is whatever makes it to the news. And so you end up with a very skewed perception of people that way. I will tell you that that's one of the reasons why you'll never see me run for any kind of office. There's many reasons why I wouldn't run, but that's one of them, because that would probably just tear me to bits to have that half-sighted view of myself be what everyone thought of me, even though God is the one who is able to slice to the whole. That being said, think back to this. If you see a province, in a province, the oppression of poor, and the violation of justice and righteousness, don't be amazed. That's contextually in our current situation one of the strongest admonitions that you can give right now. Don't be amazed. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. When we think about a king in the Middle Ages, he believed that he was the end of all in his land. The Roman emperors, they believed they were the end of all in their realm. In the end, there are still higher ones over them. And sometimes, even in the local sense, that's a hard pill to swallow. What do you think about that text on a practical level? We're going to make application of the whole section here in a little bit as we sum things up.
Well, I think it's something we've heard before. We heard it at the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1, and I think it's always going to be there. That's one reason it shouldn't shock us, because man is always going to disappoint us, and people in power, not all of them, not everybody, they're going to misbehave. They're going to behave badly. But that bitter pill in number 9, a king who cultivate the field and the advantage of the land, that is a tough one sometimes, because sometimes we're like, I don't like that guy. Yeah. But it shouldn't shock us when people in position do that. But and that's just one of those things that it is that it is, and it's vanity and striving for the win. It's one of those things we're going to have to deal with.
I want to tie some things together as we make application of the text and bring some stuff together, in part based off of this 9th verse. Some translations, like I've read from here, they render this, but this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. And we talked about the first half of that clause from the perspective of a bad king. It's possible to translate this verse, roughly speaking, a benefit for the land is in every way, for the land in every way is a king committed to cultivated fields. And so I want to tie it to a comment I made about a week ago. When we think about kings, when we think about Saul, it's the king that everyone wanted. They wanted that king, but certainly not the king that they needed. And look at David again. King that everyone wants, but not the king that they needed. And then we look at Solomon, again, a possible writer of the text. A king that everyone wants, but not the king that they needed. Particularly when they stop doing king things. When Saul tries to be a priest, things go bad. When David doesn't go out and lead in the field, things go bad. When Solomon stops being the kind of king that God wanted him to be and instead becomes a king like the nations around them, then it goes bad. And then yet we have the King of Kings. And in all of those cases, we praise the king who does the king things. We recognize failure exists when they stop doing the things that God designed their role to be. And I will suggest to you that one of the things that's incumbent in that text in verse 9 is that basic idea, because looking backward from Ecclesiastes and thinking about the Old Testament, the first five books of the scriptures repeatedly remind us of how important it is for us to be good listeners and obedient to the word of God. And the prophets regularly tell us that the people became deaf to God. That doesn't just mean not hearing what God said, but it also implies not doing it. Even further, sometimes they refuse to listen to it. And so by contrast, God's servant should be one who is careful in their attention and careful and persistent in their obedience. And I think a lot of that is being shown here. That reminds us that God doesn't want injustice and oppression. He doesn't want half-hearted service. He doesn't want lip service. He wants us to persistently and intentionally engage with the text in a way that's helpful to all. And I think there's probably a couple of key ideas that we can walk away with. One, our relationship with God should be characterized or illustrated by intentional wisdom. Two, God wants obedience and not just words. Three, we have to come to God as one who respects God. And fourthly, in the text, there's going to be people leading us towards corruption. But the leadership that we need is the leadership that seeks the spiritual and physical well-being of the people around us. What you got, Michael? Those are my four key ideas or big takeaways from the text and a couple of last thoughts.
My takeaways from this is, would be for me to watch my behavior. I need to watch my actions, watch my steps, watch my words to God, and realize that if I don't follow through with those, He's not going to be pleased with me. And when we get to the end of this little section here in 8 and 9, and we can be so dissatisfied with the evil in this world. I think it was you made the comment, and Gary or Debbie one made it online, that we're thankful for the King of Kings. So make sure I'm living my life in a way that builds others up, and make sure I'm serving the Lord with my actions and my words, because my words can get me in trouble in a hurry.
Yeah, you really get in trouble for not saying anything. That's almost the standard advice that lawyers provide to clients, is take a little time and don't say something. I think that's an important thing. Even understanding the realistic biblical concept that God can know our hearts and all of the things that go beyond that. But out of the mouth processes the heart of a person. And so if you want people to know how you really are, start talking. Give them enough time. They unfortunately or blessedly will know who you are if given enough opportunity. I want to thank Michael for his part in the study tonight. I want to thank everybody else. I do have a few announcements for the group at Eastside. Things are important for all of us, really, but they kind of narrow into the church at Eastside specifically. Bill and Cecilia Calhoun had mentioned earlier last week that their granddaughter was having a series of health issues. She was released from the hospital late Monday evening and is doing very well. The Acker family is praying earnestly for little Jaden, one of their relatives, and he's going through the core of his health concerns. There are a number of Christians that we all know who are struggling not only with health, but also with the social and emotional challenges that are brought by all the social change around this. I want to make a suggestion to everyone to think about. The world has always been changing every single day around us, and the rules change, and the laws change, and the circumstances change. And one thing is true for me, and it may be for everybody else. Change is difficult. And when change starts kind of showing up on our tables, we get anxious and agitated and uncomfortable and sometimes angry, and we may end up saying something that we meant, but we regret that we said, and we regret that we meant it. Kind of playing off the theme of the text here is that don't say it was a mistake. You said it because you meant it, because you were hurt, or you were hurting, or you wanted to hurt someone else. The wholesome thing to do is to acknowledge it and work on changing the way you understand and see the world, so that the next time you're hurt, you might respond in a more healthy way. So let's all pray for everybody, for all the things. And if you could bow with me in prayer right now, we're going to do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the blessed connection we have to you in prayer. We want to be better listeners to your word. We want to listen well and understand your message so that we can be better followers of your word, so we can be effective doers, that our faith is so well known to those around us that they are not surprised when we do good, and they are not surprised when we are helpers, and they're not surprised when we're compassionate. More so, we want to move in a way that allows the gospel to spread. And by whatever means that you need us to be used, use us in your service. Watch over the hearts of those who are suffering. Heal the flesh of those who are hurting. And help us see heaven. This is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen. Good night.
Bye, everybody.